in your bulletin, you should have an insert. Hopefully I didn't miss any bulletins as I was stuffing them. There should be a half sheet of paper in there that will be helpful for our sermon this morning. Because our sermon this morning deals with more than one text, more than one scripture passage, it's a harmony of the passages about the Lord's Supper. So what I've done is I've taken various parts of the different verses and combined them together to try and give you the full orb picture, because obviously different gospel writers didn't include every last event or circumstance regarding an event that they could have. And so I have tried to put them together, and I hope I didn't miss anything. But we'll utilize that this morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to a text, we'll go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. As the climax of our worship of the Lord today, we will remember Christ's death for us by partaking in the Lord's Supper as a church family together. I was thinking that this is going to be a very special Lord's Supper for several in our congregation who were recently baptized. And it may be their first opportunity to participate. I know our daughter Madison, who was baptized a couple weeks ago, was expressing her joy that she would get to participate in the Lord's Supper the first time today. For those of you that maybe it isn't your first time participating, maybe you've participated hundreds of times, I hope that our message this morning will remind you of the joy and the blessing that it is to be able to remember Christ's death together. And perhaps some of you have never participated in the Lord's Supper because you are not yet in Christ. And I hope that today you will understand why Christ died on the cross for our sins. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is celebrating his last Passover before his crucifixion. Best I can tell, it's a Thursday night, which would be considered the Sabbath for the Jews. And so Thursday night, they're celebrating. Excuse me, let me rephrase that. It wouldn't have been the Sabbath. It was the day before the Sabbath. So Matthew 26, Jesus is remembering this last Passover with his disciples. But it would be a Passover service unlike any that they had ever experienced, because out of it, Jesus will introduce what we would call communion, or the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 and verse 26. Matthew records for us that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then Luke 22 picks up, "which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me." The Lord's Supper is not a Passover meal, but it originated from the Passover. It came out of the Passover meal. For instance, in the Passover, you have no reference to the statement, "This is my body." So Jesus was creating something new, but he was drawing on something that these disciples would understand. And Matthew tells us that while they were eating, they're just getting towards the conclusion of the Passover meal, Jesus took some bread, some unleavened bread, and he blessed it. What's a blessing? Well, parallel accounts tell us that Jesus gave thanks. When we're blessing our food, we're not so much blessing the food as much as we are saying thank you to the Lord for providing it for us. That's what a blessing is. It's a giving of thanks. And so that's the reason we give thanks before we eat. We follow Jesus' example. And Jesus gave thanks, and then he broke it and gave it to his disciples. I don't think that we should really latch on to that word broke and try and draw some real spiritual significance from that. He broke it because the bread needed to be distributed to his disciples. Because we know from what Scripture teaches us that no bone of Jesus was broken. So I wouldn't try and read anything into the breaking of it. Just practically speaking, he needed to distribute it to the various disciples. So pieces were broken off. And he gave it to the disciples. And he told them that they should eat because this was his body, which was given for them. The word for, the little preposition for, you see that? For means on behalf of. Jesus is saying, I am giving my body on behalf of you. So here we're seeing at the outset that Jesus' death that he would freely offer, when he would experience the next day, Jesus' death was in your place. It was substitutionary. It was in the place of another. The fancy theological term for that is that it was vicarious. It was in the place of another person. And Jesus uses the bread as a symbol of his body. Now let me assure you, friends, that the bread did not literally become his body at that moment. The juice did not literally become his body. The cup did not literally become his blood. Excuse me. How do we know that? Well, one, he was there present with them physically. His flesh was still on him. He didn't mysteriously transfer it into the loaf. He was there in their presence. In addition, the Scripture, in a couple places, both Old and New Testament, forbids the drinking of blood. So could we imagine here that in instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus would force his disciples to do something that would contradict the very Word of God? Jesus doesn't ask us to do things that violate his Word, and thus we know that the juice doesn't turn into the literal blood of Christ. So what is Jesus saying? He's using a figure of speech here. He used figures of speech often. Think of some of what he said. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the door. And Jesus was by no means saying that his flesh turned into a literal wooden door with metal hinges that swung open. We understand that. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. It represents. It's a symbol. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, this bread represents my body. It will help you to remember my death for you. My death on behalf of you. So when a believer partakes in the Lord's Supper, when a believer eats the bread in communion, we are remembering what he gave for us. He gave for us his very life. And the bread provides us with that visible reminder of his body, which is given for us. Notice what he says in verse 19 of Luke chapter 22, the second verse on your insert. He says, do this in remembrance of me. When you partake in the Lord's Supper, you are remembering, you are bringing to mind that Jesus gave his body willingly on the cross in the place of you and for your benefit, on your behalf. So the bread is a symbol of Jesus' body. So what about the cup? Well, Matthew tells us in verse 27 of chapter 26 that when Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, where would you find the original instructions about the Passover? Where did the Passover originate? Well, that was before the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So you would find the original instructions in Exodus chapter 12. And to my knowledge there in Exodus chapter 12, you don't find reference to the juice. You don't find reference to wine. But that developed over Jewish history, probably after the end of the Babylonian captivity, so about 1,000 years after the Passover was instituted is when the Jews first started using wine as a part of the Passover. And based on Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "The Lord will do four things for the Israelites, that He would bring them forth, that He would deliver them, He would redeem them, and He would take them." From what I've read and understand, the Jews developed a Passover ritual where they would use four cups. Four cups at different times of the Passover meal. And this cup was probably the third, perhaps the fourth cup, the very last cup, but probably the third cup that was used, that the Jews used in their Passover. The third cup was the cup of blessing, ironically enough. So, Jesus says, after He's given thanks for the cup as well, He tells them to drink from it. Now, please understand, Jesus wasn't telling them, you need to drink the whole cup. That's not the idea of that verse at all. They were sharing a communal cup, and I don't think He wanted one of the disciples to down the whole cup because there wouldn't have been anything left for the other disciples. What He is communicating here is that all of you, every one of you, should drink from this cup. So they passed the cup around, and each of the disciples there took a drink symbolizing participation in the death of Christ. So Mark tells us in chapter 14 and verse 23 in his record of the Lord's Supper that they all drank from it. Luke goes on to say in chapter 22 and verse 20, he records Jesus' words that this cup, which is poured out for you, which is shed for you. So we're getting hints here of Jesus' understanding of the violent type of death that He would experience on that Friday. That His blood would be violently shed, that His blood would be poured out. And He says, I am giving, just as I gave my body for you, He says, I'm also giving my blood for you. And again, for means on your behalf. He says, I'm giving my body on your behalf. He says, I will give my blood on your behalf. I will pour it out. I will let it be poured out. I will let it be spilled. So we're getting imagery of the sacrificial system of the old covenant when the sheep, the Passover lamb's blood was spilled and was poured out as a covering for the sins of the Israelites. And notice what Matthew tells us in 26 and verse 28, the last part of the verse, he says, this blood is for forgiveness of sins. So when you as a believer participate in the Lord's Supper, when you partake of the cup, you are partaking of a fitting symbol for Jesus' blood that was poured out so that your sins could be forgiven. But why did you need to be forgiven? Well, the word sin that Jesus uses here is the word that means to miss God's mark, to miss God's standard. He sets the standard here. You should love me, obey me, and worship me, and honor me. And we are way down here. We're not even close. We haven't even come close to God's standard. We have completely missed God's standard. We have completely missed God's mark. Whether you're a moral person in comparison to your neighbors and your coworkers, God's standard is here, and you and I are way down here. That's why we need forgiveness. The New Testament pictures sin like a debt we owe to God and we cannot pay. Some of you feel like that on your house mortgage right now. Have you been getting notes from your lending agency if you have a variable mortgage with interest rates going up, and seems like every couple months now you get another note saying, all right, we're raising your interest rate to here, we're raising, and you think, how am I ever going to be able to pay off this debt? I can't do it. Well, if you stick with it for 20, 25 years, if you renegotiate in some way and maybe get it extended, maybe 30 or 40 years, seems like you're never going to be able to pay it off, but you will. It's a payable debt. It's a big debt, but you can pay it off. The debt that we owe God for breaking His law is never a debt that you can pay off. Not in 30, not in 40 years, not in all eternity. Friends, when a person goes to hell, and I don't say that lightly because I don't want any of you to go there, but when a person goes to hell, they're not going there to pay for their sins. They're not doing anything efficacious. If you could pay for your sins in hell, then eventually you would get out. But that's part of the horror of hell, is that you never get out because you cannot pay for your sins. This is a debt that you can never pay. Sin is a debt we owe to God, but we can't pay. So we need somebody to freely release us from that debt, to forgive that debt. Could you imagine if BMO or TD wrote you, or Alpine Mortgage, whoever you're with, could you imagine if you got a letter from them tomorrow and said, we are canceling your mortgage debt, the house is yours. What would you do? You'd probably go down and see them and say, this is a joke, right? This is a hoax. It doesn't happen. People just aren't that generous usually. Here is the peak of generosity in human history. Jesus forgiving not a financial loan, but a debt of sin that you could never, ever repay. Sin is not only a debt that we owe against God because we've missed His mark. We fall short of His glory. We don't honor Him as we ought, as Romans says. But sin is also pictured as a crime against a king that must be punished. It's bad enough if we sin against one another. If I sin against you, it's bad enough. You don't deserve that. But you're a fallen human being. How much more so when we sin against a perfect being that made us and owned us and created us for His glory and His purpose. And when we arrogantly snub His laws, the Bible pictures that as a crime against the king. And crimes against the king, we understand, need to be punished. And they need to be pardoned. We couldn't pay for these crimes. We suffer the consequences for them, but we can't pay for them. And so we need to be pardoned. And that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness means a canceling of a debt, a pardoning of a crime, a sending away of wrongdoing. Forgiveness is such a beautiful concept, and Jesus says, this is why I am dying, for forgiveness of sins. Hold your place here, and please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at a passage in Jeremiah 31 in just a minute. Because the next verse listed on your insert, Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus says, it is the new covenant in my blood. So this cup represents the new covenant in my blood. You say, that's a curious expression. What does he mean, a new covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement that's made between two parties. And in Bible times, agreements were made a little bit differently than we make agreements today. In Bible times, when a covenant was made, when a covenant was cut, it involved the death of something, the shedding of blood. So when God cut a covenant with Abraham there in the book of Genesis, what happened? Well, animals died. When God made a covenant with the Israelites that we know as the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, summarized by what? By the Ten Commandments. When God cut that covenant, when He made that covenant with the Israelites, what happened? Animals died. Blood was shed. You're in Jeremiah 31. I want you to hold your place in Jeremiah 31, but I also want you to go over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus is way back at the beginning of your Bible, the second book of our Bible. Exodus chapter 24. Because what Jesus is reminding us is that the old covenant was inaugurated, was entered into with the shedding of blood. He says, in the same way, the new covenant will be inaugurated, will be commenced, will be entered into with the shedding of blood. So here in Exodus chapter 24, the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, and they're there camping at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're about to enter into this covenant, what we call the Old Testament, the old covenant that God made with Israel. They're about to enter into this covenant with God, and what happens? Well, verse 4. Exodus 24 and verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what's the altar for? Look at verse 5. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Verse 8, don't miss this. So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." In Bible times, the old covenant, any covenant, was inaugurated with the shedding of blood. And they entered into this covenant with the shedding of blood, with the sacrifice of some substitutionary animal that died in the place of those that were sinful entering into the covenant. So you're there in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy of the new covenant that God would make with His people Israel and that God would make with us, the church. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jesus will allude to one phrase from this passage, so look for it as we read through Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So Jesus says, when the church, Jeremiah prophesies that when the church is born, this is what's going to happen. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So you probably noticed it through my verbal emphasis. Jesus picks up on the new covenant emphasis on forgiveness of sins. Now, obviously, the nation of Israel has not entered into this covenant fully. They got a little taste of it there at Pentecost as many Jews were saved, but the final fulfillment of this is yet future. But we who have already entered into the blessings of the new covenant have already entered into the joy of having this forgiveness of sins. So the old covenant was inaugurated with the shedding of blood. You entered into that covenant through the shedding of blood, the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. The new covenant was also going to be entered into through the death of a substitutionary sacrifice. But there's a huge contrast between the new covenant sacrifice and the old covenant sacrifices. A new covenant is the better covenant, because the new covenant will do more than just temporarily provide a covering for sins. The new covenant will completely forgive them. It will take them away forever, completely canceling the debt, completely pardoning the criminal. The new covenant that Jesus would inaugurate far surpasses the old covenant. And Jesus says here in Luke 22 that His blood, symbolized by the cup, began this new covenant. So Paul draws in some teaching on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. And he tells us there in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 25 that Jesus said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So just like the bread is to help us remember Jesus' body, the juice is to help us to remember Jesus' blood. And the blood of here being poured, the blood being poured out, of course, represents Jesus voluntarily sacrificing His life, paying the price, dying in our place. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us how often we should partake of the Lord's Supper. Different churches have different traditions, and they have to decide how much they think it is helpful to have the Lord's Supper. Some churches have it every week. Some churches have it once a year. Some churches have it every month. He doesn't specify how often we must have it. He just says every time you do participate in it, you must have your hearts and your mind engaged. Because, frankly, the temptation for some of us who have participated in the Lord's Supper hundreds of times in our life is we just go through the motion. Done this before. Yeah, what am I supposed to do now? Yeah, done that. And our minds are 1,000 miles away. And Jesus says, if you grasp the significance of what the Lord's Supper represents, you must be engaged with your heart and your mind, thinking about what the sacrifice is. The cup, the juice, provides a visible reminder of His blood that was given for your benefit. So Jesus closes here the Passover meal with these words in Mark chapter 14, verse 25. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He's simply reminding them that this was going to be the last Passover He celebrated before His death. We love stories about sacrifice. If you've been doing your homework for the Bible Institute class and reading Dr. Moyer's little book, Show Me How to Share the Gospel, you ran across a very touching illustration of sacrifice. He recounts that back in May of 1988, so I would have been about 9 years old at this point. I don't have any recollection of this. It must have been in the news back then, but I don't remember it. But there was a group of professing believers that were headed back from a camp. They were driving down Interstate 71 in Kentucky. It's down in the southeastern part of the U.S. A drunk driver, a man who was completely intoxicated, drove down the wrong way on the interstate and collided with this bus filled with mostly 10 to 17-year-olds, from this church group. And it was such a cataclysmic crash that in just a matter of seconds, as fire broke out on the bus, that 27 of these young people, most of them about the ages of 13 and 14, died, passed away. And, of course, the nation, and perhaps if you heard about it here in Canada, were struck by the tragedy. But out of this tragedy came a wonderful, wonderful account of heroism. Because there were two brothers on this bus, one named Joshua, one named Aaron. And Joshua was about to exit the bus and find his way to safety. When he looked back, they couldn't go out the front door because the fire was there by the front door. As he looked back, he saw his brother Aaron lying on the ground, unable to get out. I'm not sure if Aaron was unconscious because of the impact of the collision, but Aaron was unable to get out. And so Joshua, instead of fleeing for safety himself and saving his own life, he went back and he picked up his brother, and through one of the windows, with all his strength, he pushed his brother Aaron out the window, and Aaron was rescued and saved. But after he pushed his brother Aaron out the window, the bus exploded into flames, and Joshua lost his life that day. And we're touched by stories like that, even though we don't know either of these boys. In presenting the passages on the Lord's Supper today, I want these passages to grip your heart again, to think about Jesus, through no fault of his own, because of no sin of his own, simply in obedience to the Father's will and great love and compassion for you, instead of saving his own life, which he could have done and he deserved to do, instead of saving his own life, he came back to us and he picked us up and he took us and our sins upon him. And just as we were about to be destroyed, he saved us and rescued us. But saving us is what cost him his life. And so as you participate as a believer in remembering the Lord's Supper, you're remembering the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus dying in your place. Would you bow your heads, please?